Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we explore the final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each phrase reveals his deep love, divine purpose, and the hope he offers to all who follow him. Join us as we reflect on these profound words and their impact on our daily lives.
The scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. Please turn to Mark 15 in your Bible or follow along on the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Mark 15, 33 to 39. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Phil Horton. I have the privilege to serve as one of the pastors on staff here. I'd be delighted to meet you if we haven't met yet. It's been a great morning so far, hasn't it? Clapping to rhythm all the way through the song. That's amazing. I think it might have something to do with gourmet coffees that were being prepared this morning. How many had a gourmet coffee this morning? Yeah, thanks to those who were making those for us. I had one of those, so if I don't stop talking, you'll know why. If you've been a follower of Jesus for more than a very short while, you've probably heard or read the paragraph that Melody just read to us. Not sure if you're like me, but I know that what often happens when a very familiar passage of scripture is read, my mind doesn't totally engage with it. I'm amazed and even embarrassed at how my undisciplined mind can wander to trivial things like what I had for breakfast or what I might have for lunch, even while half-heartedly listening to a very familiar passage of scripture. I would like to invite you to join me on a journey of rediscovery this morning. I wish for us together to rediscover the massive significance of the words that we've just heard. I would like for us to be reminded this morning of the central and the pivotal role that this anguished cry of Jesus in this text, the pivotal role that it plays in the whole story of Scripture and in the whole of Christian faith. And as we do that, as we seek to look at this passage with fresh eyes this morning, it's my prayer that our hearts would be moved to respond in two ways. The first way is my prayer is that we would respond in grateful and wholehearted worship of Jesus. Spoiler alert, at the end of my sermon this morning, we plan to sing a very familiar song. In fact, we sang it a couple of weeks ago. The words go like this: "How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure." You know, familiar songs are kind of like familiar scriptures. We can sing them without thinking or feeling anything. And it's my deep desire this morning, but that by the time we get to this song, having gazed with new and fresh eyes at this pivotal passage of Scripture, that our hearts will be overflowing with emotion. So much so that we will sing this song perhaps like we've never sung it before. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure. Along with this wholehearted worship, the second response I would love to see from our hearts is a loving response of obedience. Because, my friends, I believe that if we truly grasp the magnitude of God's love made visible in this paragraph, that the only viable response is one of surrender and loving obedience to Jesus, who paid so much to purchase our salvation. If you're new to us today, you need to know that we're working through, during this season of Lent, we're doing a series of lessons on the final words of Jesus. In fact, these are the words that Jesus spoke from the cross as he was hanging there in agony. These are the words that he spoke. In today's lesson, I hope to show that this cry of anguish from Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry of anguish stands, I believe, at the very crossroads of human history. This is the specific moment in history that separates before Christ and after Christ. This is the moment where the greatest transaction in history is taking place. This is the moment where God the Father is gathering up the sins of the whole world, the sins from my heart, the sins from your heart, the sins from all humans throughout history, and he's gathering those sins up, and he's pouring out judgment on that sin, but not on us. He's taking that, he's unleashing the full judgment for all of that sin on his one and only beloved Son, Jesus. That's what's happening at this moment. And because of that transaction that took place at this moment, you and I, by simply believing and receiving, can receive this incredible gift of forgiveness and eternal life with God, the good God who made us in his image. This anguished cry of Jesus is the exact moment in time that the Apostle Paul will later describe using these words: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is where it's happening. So this is a journey of rediscovery. Won't be an easy journey. We're setting out this morning to look with fresh eyes at the horror of this moment. The horror of this moment as Jesus hangs on the cross and cries out in anguish. But what we want to see also is that it's this moment in history that paves the way for the beautiful work that was accomplished through this moment, and how this moment changed the course of human history. So I've issued an invitation this morning for you to join me on a journey of rediscovery. What about it? Will you come? Let's pray. Father, we come humbly and yet boldly into your presence this morning. I want to pray that you will open our ears and open our eyes to see the beauty and the magnitude and also the horror of this moment that Jesus went through. Prepare our hearts to respond as you speak to us by the power of your Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. The cross is not and cannot be loved. Yet only the crucified Christ can bring the freedom which changes the world, because it is no longer afraid of death. These words are not mine. They come to us from a German theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. Jürgen Moltmann was born in the 20s and wrote a book in about 1970 called The Crucified God. Crucified God is a book which has become one of the influential theological books of the 20th century. Honestly, it's a very challenging book to read. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you pick it up and try to read it. I tried to read it again in the last few weeks. It's a very deep book, very complex theological arguments. I cannot say I understand so much of it's over my head as I try to read it. And I don't necessarily agree with all of the conclusions with which Moltmann comes to. However, I can say that in this book, I have found some deep nuggets of truth which have reoriented my thinking about the centrality of the cross of Jesus in Christian theology. So let me reread what I've just read, and I'll carry on and finish what is the opening paragraph of the book. The cross is not and cannot be loved. Let me just pause there to say, we talk a lot about the cross of Jesus, and we should because it's so central to our faith, but my fear is that in the familiarity of the language, we lose some of its sting, some of it what it really, really actually means. And so let's hear these words. The cross is not, cannot be loved, yet only the crucified Christ can bring the freedom which changes the world because it's no longer afraid of death. In his time, the crucified Christ was regarded as a scandal and as foolishness. Today, too, it is considered old-fashioned to put him at the center of Christian faith and of theology, yet only when men are reminded of him, however untimely this may be, can they be set free from the power of the facts of the present time and from the laws and compulsions of history and be offered a future which will never go dark again. Today, the church and theology must turn to the crucified Christ in order to show the freedom that he offers. This is essential if they wish to become what they assert they are, the Church of Christ and Christian theology. Are you still with me? Moltmann is reminding us here that we, as followers of Jesus, have a message of hope and freedom for our world, for the crazy, mixed-up world in which we live. But the only reason we have such a hope to offer this world is exactly because of what happens in Mark 15, 30 to 39. It's only and all because the risen Christ was crucified and died. That's the only way we have an opportunity to share the message of hope and freedom with our world. Well, our study this morning is not a study in Jürgen Moltmann, but let me share two more very brief quotes which helped my thinking as I was preparing. He goes on a little bit further in his introduction. He says this, "As far as I am concerned, the Christian church and Christian theology become relevant to the problems of the modern world only when they reveal the hard core of their identity in the crucified Christ, and through it are called into question, together with the society in which they live." So what Moltmann here is that in order for us to be followers of Jesus, as followers of Jesus, to be relevant in the world in which we live, we must come and stand before the cross. And we must allow the cross of Jesus to question everything about what we believe and who we are. And we must do the same questioning of our society in which we live. One more quote. The final issue, Moltmann goes on to say, however, is that of the radical orientation of theology and the church on Christ. Jesus died crying out to God, and here's our question for today. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then note this last phrase that's underlined. This is Moltmann's observation. All Christian theology and all Christian life is basically an answer to the question which Jesus asked as he died. That's a very dramatic statement. So we return to our text and we notice indeed that this cry of anguish from the cross that Jesus has is in fact a question. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to suggest to you that as we consider this question, we can turn it around and ask this question in different words. And we can see that the whole of Christian faith, the whole foundation of Christian faith, lies in the answer to the question, why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Why did he do it? Perhaps we can see the significance of the question most dramatically if we turn the question around the other way. And what if we were to ask this? What if God did not forsake Jesus on the cross? What if God had relented and rescued Jesus from having to drink that cup of judgment for the sin of all humanity? What if he had rescued him from that? What if the 12 legions of angels, which Jesus talks about in the Gospel of Matthew, that were at his disposal, what if Jesus had said, okay, come and rescue me from this drinking of the cup? What would happen? What would be the case if that happened? What then for you and for me? My friends, here's what we need to know. And here's what we need to feel deeply this morning. It's this. If the transaction embodied in this cry of anguish does not happen on the cross, then you and I are completely without hope this morning. We are, as Paul describes, talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, of all people, most miserable. Because that means the penalty for sin is still on us. No one else could pay such a price and remove this burden of guilt from us. So let us be very clear in our thinking. The horror of this moment described in this paragraph, the horror of the moment in this cry of anguish from Jesus, is the foundation stone for the good news of the gospel story. Humans can be reconciled to God in no other way than through Jesus' experience of God's forsakenness. We've made some bold statements this morning regarding this event being at the crossroads of history. Please come with me as we continue our journey of rediscovery and just look at why, what was it about the cross of Jesus? What was it about the death of Jesus? What was it about what's described in this paragraph that makes it unique in world history? Because we know that many people were crucified. We know that many people were killed as blasphemers or as traitors to governments all around the world. What was it that made the death of Jesus unique in the history of the world? Along with other key events in the birth, life, ministry, resurrection of Jesus, this event, the God-forsakenness and death of Jesus, it is what sets Christian faith apart from any other system of religious or philosophical belief. All other religious leaders die, but no one dies exactly like Jesus. All of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell the story of Jesus' death, and they tell it in their own unique way with their own emphasis. Today, we're looking at Mark's account. And so let's make some observations from the way that he describes this event to discover something about the uniqueness of the death of Jesus. I want to suggest to make four fairly brief observations. Jesus' death is unique, first of all, because the identity of who's being crucified. Jesus, the Son of God. Secondly, I want to suggest Jesus' death is unique because of the cause of his anguish. What caused him to cry out in this way? Thirdly, it's the nature of his death that makes it unique. And fourthly, it's what happens when he dies. What is the immediate effect of his death? So let's just kind of walk through those things briefly. The identity of Jesus as the Son of God makes the death of Jesus absolutely unique. And here what we're doing is picking up a thread which runs from the very beginning to the very end of the Gospel of Mark. As Mark is writing the story of Jesus, he wants us to know for certain that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's look at some of those instances. We begin at the beginning, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he opens the whole story, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, he doesn't get very far into his writing and the story of Jesus when it comes to the baptism, Mark chapter 1, verse 11. And at this baptism of Jesus, something absolutely remarkable takes place. Because as Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptizer, there's a voice from heaven, and this doesn't happen very often, even in the story of the Bible, where God the Father breaks into human space with some words to catch people's attention. But we're going to see that he does that twice in the Gospel of Mark. And the first one is right here at the baptism. And look what God the Father cries out from heaven to everyone who's watching Jesus be baptized. This is what he says, Mark 1:11, and a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Remarkable, remarkable statement from God the Father about the identity of this person who looked like so much like the rest of us and yet was so different from the rest of us. Well, the story goes on, and as Jesus goes on in his ministry, he's healing people, immediate healing from physical sickness. But what he's also doing is driving out demons. He is pushing back the forces of evil by driving out demons who were possessing people. And I want you to notice that whole evil spiritual world that's a reality still in our world today, they knew exactly who Jesus was. Look at how Mark describes it in Mark 3, verse 11. Whenever the impure spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So even the whole evil spiritual world knew the identity of this person. There's another event which happens a little further on down in Mark chapter 9. It's the event where Jesus took three of his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, and he took them up the mountain. And another incredibly supernatural experience happens where Jesus is transfigured in front of them, and suddenly he's white and dazzling, and they couldn't look at him. But then they see Elijah standing there and Moses standing there, and Jesus is having a conversation with these people, and the disciples are frightened and they're overwhelmed. And once again, at this instance, the voice of God, the Father, God, the creator of everything that exists, breaks into human space so that these disciples would know for sure who this person is. Then a cloud, Mark 9, verse 7, appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Mark wants us to know for certain that Jesus is God, the Son, become human. Well, the story continues, and there's other instances we could turn to, but for the sake of time, we'll jump towards his arrest, Jesus' identity, and his work as God's son profoundly threatens the religious leaders of the day. And we can kind of understand why, because if someone is not the Son of God and they're claiming to be the Son of God, and the evil spirits are saying he's the Son of God, then if he's claiming to be the Son of God and it's not true, then it really is blasphemy. And so they arrest him. And after Jesus is arrested, he goes on trial. And I want you to pay attention to the question that Caiaphas, the high priest, asks Jesus. Mark 14:61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God?" It's interesting as you read that account in Mark 14, this is one of the only instances where Jesus responds verbally to a question all through his trial. Normally he's silent, but here he responds and in as much as admits to Pilate, or to Caiaphas rather, and says, "Yes, you are right. I am the Son of God." So we can see that as Mark is crafting his story about Jesus, one of the main things he wants us to know is that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, then, surprisingly, right at the moment, actually just after the actual death of Jesus, someone else speaks up and calls him the Son of God. And do you remember who that was? It was not a religious leader. It was not one of the disciples. It's not one of the women who were standing near the cross. Who was it? It's a Roman centurion. It's a hardened Roman soldier who had most likely witnessed hundreds of deaths by crucifixion. This was his trade. This was his profession, watching people die on these crosses. And that Roman soldier notices something that was absolutely different about this death. Mark 15:39. We read it already. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." One commentator notes, the Roman centurion becomes the first sane human being in Mark's gospel to call Jesus God's son and mean it. But this is the whole thrust of Mark's story, so that we would know for sure that this person being crucified is the Son of God. This language, of course, is picked up by the post-resurrection disciples of Jesus, and they're used powerfully by God to establish and to see the early Jesus movement grow in Jerusalem and spread throughout the whole world. And one of those apostles named John wrote what has become one of the most well-known verses in Scripture to kind of summarize what's going on here. He said this, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave. And who did he give? He gave his one and only son. We could say so much more about this theme, but suffice it to say that this is what Mark wants us to know, that the death of Jesus is absolutely unique because of the identity of the person that's being crucified. Secondly, Jesus' death is unique because of, I want to suggest, the cause of his anguish. So much could be said here, but let's simply notice this. Jesus expresses no anguish whatsoever regarding the circumstances of his unjust arrest or the sham trial. He makes no complaints whatsoever about the horrible mistreatment, the crown of thorns, the mocking. He makes no complaints as he's cruelly hung up between heaven and earth to die on a wooden cross. We in our comfortable Western cultures cannot begin to imagine the atrocity that crucifixion was, the pain and the shame that people endured, sometimes hanging for days between heaven and earth as life slowly was drained out of them. But even this extreme pain is not the cause of Jesus' cry of anguish. The cry of Jesus on the cross echoes the cry from the day before when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he said to his friends as he went to pray, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And listen to what Jesus said to his Father in that prayer in the garden as he was anticipating this moment on the cross. He says, "Abba, Father." And we need to notice that. We need to notice Abba is the closest term of endearment. Daddy. Father. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What's this cup? This cup contained the full force of God's wrath against the sin of all mankind through the ages. This was God the Father, as we come back to our text in Mark 15, in the cosmic supernatural darkness that enveloped that whole territory from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In the midst of that darkness, as Mark describes it, what's happening? God is pouring out that cup of wrath, not on us humans, but on his beloved Son. This was the moment of God forsaking his one and only beloved Son, whom he loved. This, in a way we cannot fully imagine, is the moment of God forsaking God. Mark wants us to know for sure that this is the cause of Jesus' cry of anguish. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem called Copper's Grave. I'll just read I think it's just a part of it. Deserted. God could separate from his own essence rather. And Adam's sins have swept between righteous son and father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe has shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. The death of Jesus is unique in the history of the world because of the identity of who is being crucified. It's unique also because of what we see as the cause of his anguish. This is a moment of God-forsakenness as God poured on him the penalty for my sin and for yours. Thirdly, we'll quickly notice the nature of the death of Jesus. Here, I simply want to observe what many commentators point out based on the knowledge of a normal course of death for someone who was being put to death by means of crucifixion. So one commentator says, if we were reading Mark for the first time, we might expect that after the mocking of the crowds, all that would be left would be for Jesus to die. We might have imagined that this would take some time since crucified people often hovered between life and death for days. And as John informs us, only the imminent arrival of the Jewish Sabbath would make the soldiers finish off the job more quickly. But how do we read Jesus died? How does Mark record for us of the actual moment when Jesus died? Look at verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. This, as I understand, would be completely unique for people hanging on a cross. There would be no strength for a loud cry. And yet Jesus, very much in charge of the moment, utters this loud cry and breathes his last. It would seem to me that it's this loud cry, along with the inexplicable darkness that covered the whole land from noon until 3, plus the tearing of the curtain of the temple from top to bottom, which no doubt caused that Roman soldier to exclaim, "This must be the Son of God." So Jesus' death is unique because of his identity, because of the cause of his anguish and the nature of his death. I want to suggest also we can see the uniqueness of Jesus' death because of what happens immediately after. Mark expresses this in his usual succinct writing style in verse 38. It simply says this, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." To get at the significance of this, we need a little bit of a Hebrew Bible refresher. So let's go back to the story of creation where the story is told of God's space and human space completely overlapping. Humans are created in the image of God to govern in the garden, and they walk with God in the cool of the day, and there's open and honest relationship with the good God who made them with humans. Complete an open fellowship in the garden. But then Genesis 3 comes along and the humans rebel. And because of that, sin enters the world, death enters the world, and they're expelled from God's presence. And there is a separation between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of humans that exists until today. Fast forward to the Exodus story. God has rescued the family of Abraham out of Egypt. He's called them his own people. And God, in his grace, chooses to live close to his people, and so they create the structure of the tabernacle because God wants to come and live close to his people. But there's an element of separation that has to exist because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. And that element of separation is, guess what? It's a curtain. It's a veil. Fast forward to the time of the crucifixion here, and we find that this curtain still exists in the temple, which is a replica of the tabernacle of those days. And this curtain still separates that most holy space, which is the hot spot of God's presence on earth, from the sinful people around it. Any person who would dare to pass through that curtain would be immediately burnt up by the holiness of God. And yet, John says, at the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. As a physical evidence of the transaction that took place during Jesus' experience of God-forsakenness, God has taken the penalty for evil that was on humankind, and he's lifted it up and he's poured it out completely on his son, Jesus. And from now on, from that point on, access into the presence of the living God is open to all, but only through the death of his son. So significant is this event that the writer of the book of Hebrews issues an invitation for us. Let me read this invitation. This, the writer of Hebrews really grasps the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus. He says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into that most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that's been torn down, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," and here's the invitation, my friends, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Can you see? Can you feel how this really is the best news in the history of the world? Let me repeat something I said earlier. The horror of this moment, the horror of the moment of this cry of God-forsakenness on the cross, described in Mark 15, 33 to 39, is the foundation stone for the good news that is the gospel story. Humans can be reconciled to the God who made them, but in no other way than through this experience that Jesus went through, the experience of God forsakenness. What a price. What a cost. It's no wonder John could write, "For God so loved the world. God so loved you. God so loved me that he gave." I've been pondering that word "gave." You know, the word "gave" seems so innocuous. But can you read into this word "gave" in John 3:16, all of what we have considered in Mark 15, the price that was paid? God so loved the world that he gave. He gave up on that cross. He forsook his son on that cross, poured on him all of the penalty for all the sin of all of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Worship team, please come back. Earlier in our service, I expressed my desire for us to respond to this passage in two ways. That we would respond, first of all, in grateful, wholehearted worship. But secondly, that we would respond with a loving response of obedience, a loving response of surrender, a loving response of wanting to do anything for this one who paid so much to give me life. I hope that to some degree you've been able to track with me through this journey of the rediscovery of the horror of this moment and yet also the life-giving significance of quite a familiar passage of Scripture. Admittedly, it's difficult for us to enter in and understand the depth of horror that Jesus felt at being abandoned by his Father. It's hard for us to get a hold of that, isn't it? Perhaps we see a glimpse of it in this cry of anguish. My God, why have you forsaken me? So we come back to the Apostle Paul's summary, who I think describes this whole event so succinctly 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, his one and only son that he loved so much that he broke into human history twice to say, this is my son whom I love. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so let us now take up the invitation from the writer of Hebrews, and let us draw near to God. The curtain has been torn down. And let's offer him our worship. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Please stand.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening. And we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.